We've been taking a journey through the Gospel of Luke. We've made it through chapter 1 after 3 weeks. Everybody said, yay and amen. That's right. We made it through. It should only be a couple of weeks in chapter 2, and then we'll pick up a little pace until things get interesting, because there are some very interesting things. But we're taking this journey through and trying not to make it so we spend a whole lot of time there and just stopping along the way. So far, maybe I talked to a few of you who've come and said to me, wow, I didn't know that. I'd learned something, and I love that, because what you may not know is that when I read through and I go through these different preparation steps, I learn things too. So I just happen to know for maybe a week or two longer than you did, but I get to learn as I journey through these things as well, and it's kind of fun to unpack it and perhaps dispel some of the things that would typically be there. And the fun part about doing this in May, coming through really the Christmas story, is that we don't have the stage all decorated and dressed up, and your brain isn't tuned into exactly what you think it may be in the story you've heard forever. It can get unpacked a little differently. And today is no different, because what we're doing is seeing how the author has specifically arranged certain stories and events within the book to create mirrors and create contrasts. It's very much on purpose. Okay, so when Luke got together and the authors, and I'll say editors, because this was done over a long period of time. By long, I mean it was years. Probably took years to pull this together. I would even go so far as to say probably decades, because Luke, the author of Luke, is also the same author, the same source for the book of Acts, and Acts covers a long period of time. So this came together over a long period of time, and it was very intentional, the way things were laid out. And when we pay attention to that, we get to see some things that maybe we wouldn't necessarily see, like today. And today is kind of an interesting one. You may not always see it right off the bat when you're in here, but today we're going to look at a tale of two kings and how that plays out for us and plays out in the birth story of Jesus. Because it really truly is a tale of two kings. It's a tale of two kind of kingdoms and two different approaches into life, into this story, and how God's going to approach and deal with humans, and how human rulers deal with humans. And it's different. And it's captured right here. It's just this little tiny undercurrent. And it's a good one to note. It's a good one to just recognize and see. And we may also see some words that come out that might be kind of surprising, maybe a little troubling to you. And that's okay. It's all right. It's okay to see that and be a little uncomfortable. That's what the text is supposed to do. It's supposed to challenge us a little bit, make you feel a little uncomfortable, and get you off center just a hair. And so as we concentrate on this birth of Jesus, okay, which how many of you have ever heard the story of the birth of Jesus? Okay, all right. Some of you are just like, I've heard it so many times, I'm not even going to raise my hand. Right? I mean, it's just right there. But there is a little bit of a contrast here. And let's see if we can maybe see it a little bit. And so here we go, Luke chapter 2. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. We've all heard this, haven't we? We've all heard this. Would you be surprised to know that there's controversy here? There's controversy. There's some issues here. And some like to make a lot out of it, but there are some in the skeptical side of the world who want to essentially say that within Scripture, there's nothing that you can trust. We'll point to this very intro part about the Caesar, right? Augustus, the Roman Emperor, and Quirinius. Here's something that we know. The first census, or the census that came from Quirinius, was more like 6 to 7 AD. this would not coincide necessarily with when we can sort of line up the birth of Jesus to be. And so skeptics will come in right off the bat and go, well, see, it's wrong. You can't trust it. Now, if you've been here any length of time with me, I'm going to ask you a question. This is a test, and it's an important one. And at least one of my children should have this answer because she heard it from me this weekend. Okay? Is the Bible written to be a document of exact and precise history? No, it's not. Let me ask a second question because she answered that one right. Is the Bible written to be an exact and precise representation of modern science? Here's the bonus question, and I might buy her lunch if she gets this one right. What is Scripture written? What is its purpose for faith, for spiritual things? That's its purpose. So, if this were put together some length of time after the events, is it possible that Luke may have shifted this date or gotten it a little sideways? Sure. Is it possible that during history that maybe some dates have changed, calendars have changed? Absolutely they have. 100%. But I just want to give you a heads up. You can go online to YouTube today and have your faith shredded, or you can do what some of you are going to do when you go to school, go to college, and you have literature teachers that will come into Scripture and begin to go to verses like this and tear them apart and say, see, this can't be the Word of God, because otherwise God's wrong. And they can begin to shred your faith. So I love you, I care about you, and so I thought I'd just tell you first. This is a book about faith and spiritual things. Now, does it have some history? Sure, it does. Is it written to be history? No. It's written to be a book about faith. And so, with that, here's the part that's interesting. You might think that was the interesting part. This isn't the interesting part. Here's the question I've always wondered to myself, even as a little kid, because I know journeying from Filer, Idaho, to Boise, whenever Dad needed to get some pallet of paper to print something, this is back when speed limits were 55, and my mom drove like 55, and sometimes I'd have to ride with her at 55. Do y'all remember how long it took to get from Twin or Filer to Boise at 55 miles an hour? Do you remember how long? It's like 2.5 hours. It was at least two. It was a long time, especially if you're like 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. It's like forever. Just kill me. But every Christmas, I'd hear this story about Joseph who has to return from where they are in Nazareth, right? He has to return to Bethlehem in Judah for this tax thing. And I know it's a bit of a journey. Bethlehem is kind of down towards Jerusalem. Nazareth is sort of in the upper northern Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem is down further. And so it's a trek. And I always thought to myself, why, if you're government, this is why I've been strange for so long, if you're a government leader, why would you ever make somebody travel to pay a tax? Can't you just collect it where they are? Do you see what I'm saying? Why does he have to go here? What does it matter? On his census, he can put on the record, I'm from this place, it's still written down, and he can pay his tax. Well, you know what? There's a reason why. There's a reason why he has to go. And this kind of plays a little bit in line with what I've been saying about Mary. People will come along and go, well, you know, they're young, they're poor, they're broke, busted, and disgusted. They don't know any better. You know, they're not very smart. Let me tell you something. The only reason in a Roman province why you would travel to another town for a census and to pay a tax is if you own property in that town. Do you know how rare it is to own property in a Roman province? Joseph, his name was on property in Bethlehem. That's why he traveled. He's a property owner. Rare to not be a Roman citizen and to be a property owner. Rare. When I tell you that God knew exactly who he was picking, and they had been prepared for this moment, I'm not kidding. This was exactly precisely lined up. That's why Luke has to craft the story to give you a reason as to why Joseph would need to go back to Bethlehem. Because everyone in his day reading this would know why. They'd know the only reason you have to go is if you have property there, if you have a physical tie to that place. Do you get it? It's a beautiful way in ancient times to pull this together. And so it just lends itself to this idea that Joseph and Mary, they're made for this. They're made for it. I would ask my 10-year-old if she were here, if she remembers Bethlehem. It's always just a little guess, but does anybody know Bethlehem, what it means? Oh, yes? House of bread, that's right. Beit Lechem. Beit is house, Lechem is bread or food. The house of bread. It's funny, he's going to be the bread of the world. And this is where it's all going. Isn't that funny? It's a good one. It's a good one. Come on. That's a good one. It's good. It's good. It's awesome. All right, here we go. While they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Very precise language here. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. All right, now, we've been through this a whole lot of times. We won't spend a lot of time here. But this wrapping with strips of cloth, does anybody know why they would do that? Does anyone remember this? Jay, do you remember this one? Why they wrap them in strips? All right, here you go. Here's why they do this. It was believed, it was a custom of the day, that when you had a newborn, you would take strips of cloth, just small ones, and you would not super tight, but snugly, that's the word, snugly, you would wrap the child's limbs, so that they would kind of, you ever seen a gingerbread man? Okay, a little bit? You get that? And it was done because it was their belief that their legs then would be straight, their legs and arms would be straight and grow strong. And they would do that for 30 to 40 days. She's following a custom of the day. That's all it is. That's just all it is. Isn't that strange? But they would have known that when they read this in that day. That's why they're doing it. So they grow straight legs and they're strong. And that's how he would have come into the world. That's what they immediately what they would have done. Not only does it keep him warm, because you know this, if you've ever been around infants, they love to be wrapped snugly and tight, right? Because they just came out of this super snug, tight, warm, perfect place. And so you wrap them nice and snug, not super tight. Took me a while to learn that, how to do that, mainly because my first baby was ginormous. I mean, she was huge. Do you remember this? You should remember it. You're her mom. She was huge. We had blankets made for babies who were supposed to be like 7.5 pounds. This one comes out 10 plus, like 30 inches long. We have no blankets. We're having to like use comforters to wrap her up. So all the things I learned in class, none of it worked. You know, I just broke the mold from day one, right there. Wrap them snugly, straight. And this manger for lodging, I've talked about this before, won't spend a lot of time. In essence, in this day, you tended to have two-story type homes. And in the upper story is where the family would live. And the lower story is where the family would bring their animals in at night. Okay, they would bring their animals in at night and tend them, and essentially what this means is there's a lot of people in town. They're probably with family or extended family, and there's just not another place to do this. But it also, if you want to have some privacy, this would be a good place to do it. You wouldn't be up with ladies. Do you want to be in the living room with your extended family that maybe you've only seen a few times, and that's where you want to have your baby? No, you're going to go down where the cows and the sheep are and the chickens, and you're going to do your thing down there because they're not going to care. The chicken isn't going to care that you're having a baby. It's just going to, that's all it's going to do. But upstairs, you might have a couple ants going, no, don't do it that way. No, you need to now do that. Right? So where would you go? It's common sense. Think about it. Think about it. It would be warm down there. It would be a warm place as well. And that's where they are. And then something amazing happens. So this birth, right? We've got the birth of Jesus. Something amazing happens. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, we keep seeing that word, don't we? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. I bet they were. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Now, can I just, let's just pause for a second. Some forget, or I should say, it's easy to forget, that we work and live and survive and function in kind of two worlds, this physical world that we see and a supernatural world. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything normal about an angel appearing in a field at night? Is there anything normal about that at all? But you and I hear this and read this story and we're like, ho-hum. Ho-hum. Heard this story for 30 years. Read it so many times, I probably wouldn't even need to read it again. And we forget. We forget sometimes the supernatural nature of our relationship with God. That these are the kind of things that would occur. And it was surprising because you don't have angels show up all the time. This isn't a common occurrence, right? It's kind of new. And they're taking care of their flocks at night. There's a lot of conjecture on this. But here's the thing that we do know. In the winter, and this is still true today, in the winter in the Judean hills, you don't have your flock out in the field at night because it's really cold. It's freezing temperatures. You take your flocks into shelter. You don't have them in the field at night. Do you know when you have your flock in the field at night? When it's warm. That's right. Spring, summer, fall. So all of our things about them being in the winter and shivering, I don't mean to burst your Christmas bubble. I won't. But, probably not the case. It's warm. It's warm enough they can have their flocks out at night. And that's why when the angel shows up, that's where they are. There's a lot of links here that are really pretty cool. This particular area, this field, a lot of people like to just put the story together in their heads, and I think this is okay. There are things that happened in this field in the Old Testament. Like, Ruth and Boaz, if you know that story, it's Ruth and Boaz, when they get together, they're the ones who have a son that leads to the king, King David, that leads to Jesus, and they met, and they did some adult things in this very field. And if you're not sure what I mean by adult things, go back and read it. Go back and read Ruth. It's just four chapters. And you'll read this phrase, "She uncovered his feet." Okay? That's a euphemism. Just to let you know. There are things that occurred of unfolding in the plan of God for the Savior to arrive that happened in this place. And so the angels get to arrive. And the shepherds get to be here. And the ones who know their scriptures can put all this together and go, "Whoa, that is amazing." And what's he bringing? There's good news, great joy to how many people? All the people. All the people. Why? What's the good news? The Savior, the Messiah, has been born. This time that we have been waiting for since Abraham, since Babylon, the original Babylon way back in Genesis, the time has come for God to unify the nations and the people again. The time is here, and he's been born, and he's been wrapped up in strips of cloth, so his arms and legs grow straight. And that's how you'll find him. Amazing news. Shocking news. And you know what's funny? The shepherds, they know enough of this story that it catches their curiosity. They know enough of this story. They know their stories. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven. Can you imagine this scene? Just stop for a moment and just picture this scene. They're praising God, saying, I'm just a moment, just to point out, we have no records of angels singing in Scripture. They're always praising and saying. They're never singing. It's a little nugget of info. Sorry, I feel like I'm ruining your day by saying that, right? But they're saying something. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Glory to God in the highest heaven. The heavens have opened, and peace on earth. Do you remember what Zechariah's prophecy was? This one who's coming is bringing peace. In fact, he's going to help guide the feet of people into the path of peace. And I told you, this is going to begin to be some of the theme that we're going to see here. Now, we don't know how long this lasted. I don't know that it would need to last very long. Some of y'all live up in Shoshone in the dark places where you're up in fields. Can you imagine? The heavens open, an angel comes out, and then the whole host of heaven. But how long would they need to stay in praise? A minute, 2 minutes, an hour? It wouldn't really matter. One time, probably enough, right? Or at least long enough to get your iPhone. So you can have blurry, shaky video, and everyone's like, ah, it's fake. And when the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let's go to Bethlehem. This is a good idea. Let's go to House of Bread, and let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about. The shepherds. My gosh, talk about lower class. He didn't notice, he did not make the announcement to kings, to rulers, to mayors, to soldiers, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the head priests. He didn't make that announcement to any of them. He picks shepherds in a field where hundreds of years earlier, possibly, a woman, a Moabite Gentile woman, and a Jewish man got together. And from them, the line of the Messiah would come. And the announcement was made to shepherds. And they hear that and go, let's go check this out. Now you can imagine that would be interesting, right? You're Mary. You got some shepherds wander in to your area. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger. Again, can you imagine? You're in the little sheep barn pen area. You've just had the baby. You've wrapped him up. Maybe it's been a few days, but I think it's probably that night. That's kind of the way it feels, right? That's the way we want the story to unfold. And here come some shepherds in from the field. Ladies, I'm going to ask you again. When you had your baby and you're sitting in the room, if some strangers who smelled like shepherds and looked like shepherds just wandered in, it might get your attention. Like, what is happening? How did you even know to come here? They probably knew because babies, well, you know what babies do when they're newly born. What do? They cry. They make noise. It's not going to be that hard to find them. And it's not like there's a lot of city traffic in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's probably pretty quiet. You have bass, you've got a little, and you got the cry of a baby. They knew where to go. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. Like, how? What? Notice nobody stops to question him. Are you sure you saw what you saw? Could you maybe, what were they dressed like? Like, oh, no, God, that's not what God looks like. You didn't see that. You just were eating some mushrooms in the field and you had a vision. Okay? They just accept it. They're astonished. Why? Because Mary and Joseph, they haven't done anything to make the baby. They've both been visited by angels. They have an aunt who's gone through the same sort of thing. They have an uncle or a cousin, Elizabeth. They have, and her husband, he's been muted. I mean, they've had all these little events that have happened. So they're astonished. And Mary, she hears all this, and she tucks it away, and she's like, I'm just going to pay attention to that. I think that's going to matter. I'm going to think about that for a while. And the shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel told them. Here's my question. Who stayed with the flock? Like, did they convince an angel to stay with the flock so they could all go? Or did somebody have the short straw? No, we're all going. You got to stay, Fred. Oh, I always have to stay. Once they've seen him, they've got to go back to work. Got to go back. There's some theories that these shepherds, the flock that they're raising is possibly a flock that has to do with the temple in Jerusalem, raising the sheep and the lambs for the sacrifices for the temple in Jerusalem, or possibly even for Passover and that. And so this could be like a flock that's connected to the priesthood of sorts. It's possible. I don't know. I just like the thought of it's a normal, everyday flock of shepherds. That sounds like that band, Flock of Seagulls. Flock of Shepherds. And they're just everyday people. And they go back. And it was just as the angel had told them. And 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. Salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is salvation. That's what Yeshua means. Yeshu, salvation. Yah, Yahweh, God. God is salvation. That's his name. And it was the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived, just in case Luke thought you skipped ahead. So you'd remember. This has all been set up. This has all been set up. What an amazing story. And it just unfolded for everyday people. Last week we saw these words of Zechariah. The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If you were here, do you remember that? Okay, what just happened? You had an angel appear, and the glory of God, the light of heaven, has visited from on high. And it's given light. Do you think the shepherds are sitting under street lamps? No, they're in darkness at night on the hill in Bethlehem. And it brings the light. And what's the announcement? He's coming with what? Peace? That's the announcement. It's the way of peace guiding that. Everything that we saw that Zechariah prophesied has started off right off the bat. But we'll miss that because these prayers of Zechariah and others in chapter 1, we don't hear those very often at Christmas. But you see how the author has intentionally built this story. He's trying to help us understand what's happening here. The angels arrive and God's glory shines. They proclaim glory to God. Peace on earth. But it says it's only to a certain group. To those with whom God is pleased. That doesn't usually make it on the Christmas card. Does it? It doesn't. But that's what's there. And I think it's important to recognize kind of this uh-oh moment. Because in the return of the Messiah, in the coming of the Messiah, in the coming of this salvation, God's justice is a part of this. And there will be those who get to participate. And there will be those who don't. And yes, is the Messiah here and peace on earth for everyone? Absolutely. It's available to everyone. But there are those, and it starts right here. It's easy to think that Jesus is very different than God, that somehow there's no separation of evil and good here. But I will tell you, we're going to see as we go through the book of Luke, you're going to hear Jesus say things that are going to be disturbing and unsettling. Because here's what it really kind of boils down to. Someday, we will look back on this and understand it really well. Because the Messiah will come again. There will be a day when this happens again. And on that day is the day that he will separate good from evil permanently. And that's a day that we should all look forward to. It's a hope. And here's why it's hard for us to think, evil people, but let me just, look, you know there are people in our world with whom God is not pleased because they exercise evil on other people. And don't you want to know that God will absolutely deal with that? And he will be a fair and perfect judge. The peace on earth is to those who understand, have the relationship with, who are loyal believers in Yahweh. That's the ones in whom God is pleased. Because they follow him. They trust him. And that's who he's here for. And it's a beautiful thing. And those, what's a characteristic of those with whom God is pleased? Well, we heard it in Zechariah's prayer. Their feet are moved into a path of peace. That's the path that they walk. Not a path of violence, but a path of peace. And those are the ones in whom God is pleased. Those are the ones in whom the angels have made the announcement for. It's that path of peace that I think we're all called to. And I wish we could all find a way to walk in, especially in times like today. I don't know. I could be wrong, but I think we could use a little more peace around here. Not just here, but on earth. Amen? And we're the agents of that peace. And when we do that, God is pleased with you and pleased with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time together. Father, would you continue to teach us how to have feet that can find the path of peace? Can you help us understand how to live a life of peace in spite of those around us and the world around us? Father, would you teach us faith as we go forward from here? And may we all trust in the plan and the perfection of God, our Father, and Jesus, our Savior. And may we put our hope in his return to set all things right and all things new in the future. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.